the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I think the Occupy movement is more or less a thing of the past at this point. But back in the fall of 2001, when it was at its peak, they hadn't quite made it to the courthouse square here in Courtney yet. But Veronica and I went down to Nanaimo one day, and they had taken over Diana Krall Plaza downtown along Commercial. And while Veronica was shopping, I walked over to the library, and on my way back, I walked through the plaza, and I kind of got caught in the crossfire between one of the Occupy protesters, in fact, one of the organizers, and a counter-protester. And one was arguing that, you know, big business was the cause of all of our problems, and then the other one was telling him, "You lazy, smelly hippie, just go get a job." And that was a kind of back and forth like this. But I listened, and it came down to the first protester was basically saying we need to go for some form of communism, and the other guy was defending corporatism. And I ended up getting sucked into this as the counter-protester was walking away in disgust, and the original occupier was trying to hand out some literature, and I got sucked into this thing. And the counter-protester sort of came back and was listening, and I agreed with him that both sides had legitimate concerns. And as I was agreeing with them, for just a second, both of them actually kind of smiled at me because I was sort of agreeing. And then they got upset because they realized that, how can you agree with both of us? You know, you've got protest, counter-protest. And they realized that I was coming in with, I don't know, you call it a counter-counter-protest of my own or something like that. I suggested to them, the problem isn't business. The problem isn't people. I said, the problem is you're trying to capture a government that's a monstrous behemoth so that it can serve your own interests. How about, I said, you reduce the size of government so that it can't interfere in either people or business and gets out of the way, and then everybody can do what you want. And suddenly, they were both mad at me. Because protesters don't like counter-protesters, but neither of them liked me stepping in and offering a third solution. Now, what does that have to do with St. Luke's Gospel? In our lesson this morning, we see Jesus encountering the Pharisees for the first time. And anybody who knows even a little bit about Jesus knows that he and the Pharisees didn't quite get along. But why didn't they get along? Well, let me address that before we get into the text. Because like the occupiers, now different problems, completely different agenda, but like the occupiers, the Pharisees were a protest movement. And they were powerful, and they had a very clear picture of what the problem was, and they had a very clear picture of what the solution was. Now, understand, the Pharisees were not an official civil or religious movement. They weren't part of the priestly hierarchy. Some of them may have been priests, but it wasn't a priestly movement. They were a group of men who saw a problem, had what they thought was the answer, and they were doing everything they could trying to influence Jewish society to bring about the change that they thought was needed to fix the problem. Now, specifically, the problem they saw was the same problem that most Jews in their day saw. Pretty much everybody except the Sadducees, who were the ruling party. And the Sadducees were the main compromisers. And they just wanted to maintain the status quo because they were benefiting from it. But everybody else understood the problem that they were living in exile. They felt as if God had abandoned them. Yes, they had returned from Babylon hundreds of years before. They had rebuilt the temple. They had rebuilt Jerusalem. But they were still living in their own land, occupied by foreign pagans. The high priest and his cronies had sold out to these foreigners. And just as significant, even though the temple had been rebuilt, even though it was more grand and glorious than it had ever been in the past, the manifestation of God's glory had never returned to the Holy of Holies. In Solomon's day, when the temple was built, the Shekinah, the glory cloud representing God's presence, descended into the temple and came to rest on the Ark of the Covenant in the most holy place. And it was there, guarded by golden cherubim The Ark of the Covenant was God's footstool. Here he was reigning over the cosmos. But his footstool was here on the Ark in the Holy of Holies, in the temple, in Jerusalem. That was the center of the universe. That was the place where heaven and earth connected. That was where God's presence was for his people. But all that's been gone for several hundred years. Nothing had been right. And so in Jesus' day, everyone was waiting for the Messiah to come, just as the prophets had foretold, and they were waiting for him to come to rescue and to vindicate his people. The Pharisees, however, had a unique take on this problem. They were convinced that God had not come to vindicate his people, to judge his enemies, that he was leaving the people in this awful state because his own people, the Jews, weren't being faithful enough to his law, to the Torah. The priesthood was corrupt. Many of the people had compromised. And so the Pharisees made it their mission to call the people to repentance, to call them away from compromise, and to call them to a more faithful observance of the Torah, of the law. And their idea was that when Israel finally straightened out and was flying right, then the Lord would come and he would send his anointed one, his Messiah, to liberate and to rule over his people and to defeat their enemies. So that was what the Pharisees were all about. How can we get people to straighten up and fly right so that God will send the Messiah to vindicate us? Now, Luke's been telling us over and over that word of Jesus had been going out over all the land. People were talking about how he preached and how he healed with authority and how he described his ministry using the same language the prophets had used to describe the Messiah. And so it didn't take very long for that word to reach the Pharisees. And they didn't like what they heard. See, they had been teaching people how to be better keepers of the law. And if Jesus had simply been teaching that people needed to be better keepers of the law, well, the Pharisees, they wouldn't have been angry with him. They might even have embraced him because they had the same goal, teach people to be better keepers of the law. But that's not what Jesus was doing. Instead, Jesus was preaching that the kingdom had already come. Remember, the Pharisees were trying to convince the people the kingdom will only come when you are better Jews. And now Jesus comes and says, in him already the kingdom has come. Now, if that were true, if the kingdom had come, the Pharisees would have rejoiced. But Jesus' kingdom didn't look like their kingdom. Because the Pharisees' kingdom excluded sinners. In fact, they taught, the kingdom won't come. The Messiah won't come until we've excluded all the sinners and all the compromisers and all the pagans. And so they were working to exclude them all. It kept outsiders on the outside. And Jesus was doing just the opposite. Jesus was embracing sinners. He was embracing outsiders and even welcoming them in. So the Pharisees were working for the purity of the people. And Jesus was effectively undoing all of their hard work, at least as far as they were concerned. And so Luke tells us that they gathered from all over the land to hear and to see Jesus for themselves. So we're looking at chapter 5 this morning, beginning at verse 17. Luke says, on one of those days, he, Jesus, was teaching. Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with him to heal. So Luke stresses the power of the Lord was with him. Luke reminded us at the end of the last section that we looked at that it was Jesus' practice to leave the crowds behind so that he could find solitary places to pray. Jesus knew the source of his power. And not just power in the sense of his ability to heal, but his power in the sense of his guide in ministry and the source of his authority. And so he spent his time with his Father. As we've seen, crowds gathered to meet Jesus because he was different, because he spoke with this authority, because he had this power. People knew, people could see that the Lord was at work in and through Jesus. Maybe they were thinking, maybe This guy's different. Maybe he really is the Messiah. Maybe God's kingdom really is breaking in, even if it doesn't look like what we expected. But see, if that was true, it meant the Pharisees were wrong. And so they came from as far away as Jerusalem. It's a trip of 3-4 days to come and evaluate Jesus. Luke says the Pharisees were there and the teachers of the law came to see him. Teachers of the law, usually in the Gospels, is they use the word scribes. Same deal, same people. They were basically lawyers. And they were the ones that the Pharisees worked with to determine what it looked like to obey the law, what it looked like to obey Torah in specific situations. The teachers of the law, these lawyers, would evaluate the situations and see exactly how the law applied. They were the ones who could definitively declare what was pure and what was impure, what was ultimately on the inside and what was ultimately on the outside, and who needed to be in the club, who should be excluded from the club. And so Luke says they were sitting there. Remember, sitting was a position of authority. So they had taken that position. They had come to hear and to see Jesus so that they could evaluate and judge whether he and his message were really from God. And so into this setting comes the perfect situation for Jesus to show them just what he's all about. Into this comes a perfect opportunity for Jesus to upset everything. Verses 18 and 19. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed. And they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. So once again, we've been seeing this over and over, once again, an outsider comes to Jesus for help. Now, last week we looked at the leper who came to Jesus. The leper was the outsider of all outsiders. This guy isn't quite that outside. It's not that people wouldn't associate with him. He wasn't unclean. And he obviously had good friends. But being paralyzed would put him in a second-class position. If he'd been a Levite, we don't know if he was or not, but had he been of the tribe of Levi, otherwise called to be in the priesthood, he would have been excluded because of his physical deformity or handicap. You couldn't be a priest because you had to be perfect, or at least as close to perfect as possible, in order to be in the priesthood. Remember that in that culture, people assumed that physical handicaps, rightly or wrongly, they assumed that physical handicaps were the result of sin in some form or another. And we have evidence from some of these purity groups, like the Essenes and probably the Pharisees, that while someone with a handicap like this could be part of the organization, part of the group, they had a second-class status. Again, because physical ailments in that culture were associated with sin in some way. So when this man's friend carry him to the house on his stretcher to see Jesus, and the crowds are gathered around and keeping him out, that exclusion becomes a metaphor for this man's entire life. He's an outsider. And yet his friends are persistent. They can't get into the house, so they climb up on the roof. They carry their friend up and they disassemble a section of the roof so that they can lower his stretcher down to Jesus. Now, brothers and sisters, that is persistence. It's also evidence of the power and the authority that Jesus had. These men truly believed that Jesus could truly do the things that they'd heard, the things that he claimed. Jesus had a powerful witness. You want to know how powerful and how much authority he spoke with? Consider these men who were willing to go to this extreme. Now, in contrast, I think of a lot of the faith healers that we see in here today. I've known people who have taken their loved ones to go see some faith healer who was visiting their town. There are sadly far too many similar stories that have been published that you can read, that people have blogged about on their internet pages. You can see these stories in TV exposés and everything. But the common thing is that these people went to see some faith healer, and yet they weren't able to give a financial donation large enough to get past the security guards blocking access to the stage, blocking access to the healer. Or they sat there with their real serious sickness or illness, held back while the security guards let through the people with minor or difficult to detect illnesses, psychosomatic problems, and things like that. They were all allowed on stage to be healed. But if you had a real sickness or a real problem, they were held back. And we see these stories all the time. And many of these people leave disappointed and jaded. Some of them even give up their faith altogether after that. Now, in contrast, Jesus exuded so much divine authority that these men were not going to be stopped by the crowd. They weren't even stopped by the walls and roof of the house. Jesus was no TV phony. These men knew that Jesus could heal their friend, and so they took extreme measures to get him to Jesus. And their persistence didn't go unnoticed. Picture Jesus there in the house or whatever the building was teaching, and this time he's in front of a hostile audience of Pharisees and lawyers who have gathered to see and to evaluate him. And he's standing there in front of them, and dust starts falling from the ceiling, and suddenly a hole appears, and down through the hole comes a man lowered on a stretcher. Luke says, when he saw their faith, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." He saw their faith. How do you see faith? Brothers and sisters, we see faith as it motivates our actions. What's the relationship between faith and works? I can't think of a better illustration than this. Because of the faith of this man and his friends, Jesus healed him. But it was in their works, in their persistence in getting him to Jesus, it was in that Jesus saw their faith. St. James tells us that faith without works is dead. Had these men had faith without works, they would have seen the crowd and said, "Oh, well," and carried their friend home. "Oh, well, we heard Jesus had power and authority, but this is just too much trouble. They won't let us through." Maybe Jesus put these people here to keep us away because he doesn't want us to expose that he can't really heal people. And they just went away. No, that's not what they did. Because they truly believed, they stopped at nothing to get their friend to Jesus. And because they stopped at nothing, Jesus knew that their faith in him was real. And of course, all this plays right to the Pharisees. So you see, like other faithful Jews, the Pharisees believed that when God did finally come in judgment to rescue and vindicate his people and to destroy their enemies, he would know who to vindicate. He would know who to destroy because of their works. He would know who his people were by their faithfulness to Torah, which is why they believed he hadn't come yet. And Jesus dramatically illustrates their own theory right in front of them, but he turns it upside down. His message was that the kingdom of God was finally breaking in. The moment the Pharisees had been waiting for had come. And here were some men who truly believed, who truly had faith that the kingdom had come in Jesus. And so they took extreme measures to embrace Jesus, to embrace his kingdom. And Jesus acknowledges their faith and vindicates them. So he actually does, right here in this house, what the Pharisees were expecting the Lord's Messiah to do when he came for his people. And yet, as much as that's what they were expecting, again, Jesus flips it upside down. The Pharisees were expecting God to vindicate the faith of all the pure, of all the keepers of Torah, to vindicate all of the insiders, and to punish all of the outsiders. But what does Jesus do here? Jesus vindicates the faith of an outsider. And not only that, he welcomes him to the inside, into the kingdom. That's the main significance of Jesus saying, "Your sins are forgiven." Because sin is what keeps us from God. It's what keeps us on the outside and away from his presence. Forgiveness draws us in. Forgiveness makes us insiders. It makes us kingdom people. Now, the way Luke phrases Jesus' words of forgiveness, the way he puts them in Greek, shows that it was in the forgiving that the man was healed. It's not that Jesus forgave him and then healed him later because the Pharisees objected. To forgive was to heal. The phrasing that Luke uses also underscores that this man's sins were being forgiven by God. Jesus is the one authorized by God to give the absolution. So Luke's point is that Jesus, as the Messiah, is the Lord's agent, the one working for God. But the Pharisees and lawyers weren't ready to accept that. They heard what Jesus was doing, they heard what he said, and they just got mad. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Jesus, you can't do that. Again, if Jesus is right, this is a total and complete game changer for them. It points to the rest of Jesus' ministry. But the Pharisees saw the kingdom as a kingdom that judged and excluded sinners. When Jesus had now come, the kingdom of God was breaking in, but instead of judging and excluding sinners, Jesus is forgiving them and welcoming them in. And as if that weren't bad enough, Jesus is also bypassing that everything that the Pharisees, not to mention all of the Jews, associated with forgiveness. Think about forgiveness in the Old Testament. Forgiveness for sins in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, involved the temple, it involved the priests, it involved sacrifices, and that whole system of offerings, sacrifices, cleansing rituals, all the big festivals of the year, especially the Day of Atonement, when the priest would lay his hands on the scapegoat and send it out, bearing the sins of the people. That was the system for forgiveness. If you wanted your sins forgiven, you had to work through that system. Declaration of forgiveness only came from the priests, only at the temple and only after you'd made the necessary sacrifices or gone through the necessary purity rituals. So what Jesus was saying was blasphemous as far as the Pharisees were concerned. One, you've got to be God, and two, you can't pronounce forgiveness without going through all the proper channels. And so Jesus responds to them prophetically. He gives a special display of his authority for their benefit. Look at verse 22. When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, "Why do you question in your hearts?" Jesus shows his authority by revealing that he knows what's in their hearts. He knows what they're thinking. And in response to what they're thinking, he throws out another game changer. Jesus isn't afraid of these guys, even though they're there to sit in judgment over them. He takes advantage of every opportunity to show what he's all about. So he asserts his own authority. But in verse 24, he refers to him, in doing that, he refers to himself as the Son of Man. We read that, say, "Oh, well, Son of God, yes, God is his father. Son of Man, Mary's his mother." No, that's not what this is about. Son of Man was a title that was loaded to overflowing with meaning and significance to the Jews. Because this was the title that was used in Daniel 7 for the one whom the Lord would send. It says he would give dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. The Son of Man was the one who would have everlasting dominion, according to Daniel. So the Son of Man was the one everyone was expecting to come in judgment, to vindicate the righteous, to punish sinners. This was the one the Pharisees were trying to get everyone to straighten up and fly right so that the Son of Man would come. So that he would praise the righteous and condemn the sinners. But instead of coming to judge and destroy sinners, the Son of Man is now here, but he's coming to forgive sinners and to draw them into the kingdom. Look at verses 23 to 24. Jesus says, "I know what's in your hearts. So which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He said to the man who was paralyzed, he stops looking at the Pharisees and looks down at this man on his bed. He says, "I say to you, arise, pick up your bed and go home." So Jesus makes it clear that something new is happening. He makes it clear that his kingdom is not what the people were expecting. Now, first, to forgive sins requires two things that Luke has told us about Jesus already. To forgive sins, first, you have to have the power to forgive sins. You know, I can walk up and say, hey, your sins are forgiven, but the only sins of yours that I have the power to forgive are any sins against me. I can't speak for God. I can't offer his forgiveness. To forgive sins, you have to have the power to forgive sins. In the Old Covenant, God delegated that authority to the priests. And so forgiveness was found as the people worked in faith through the sacrificial system of the temple and the priesthood. Luke says Jesus had the power, which means he spoke for God, and he had to have authority. And God gave him the authority that in the past he had given to the priests and that whole system in Jerusalem. So Jesus cuts through all of that old stuff. He claims God's power to forgive, and he bypasses not just the priests in the temple, but he even bypasses the whole sacrificial system itself, claiming the authority for himself. And the Pharisees didn't believe it. You can say you've got this power and authority, Jesus, but you don't. And so Jesus backs it up. He bends down to the man on the bed whose sins he just declared forgiven. And he says, get up, take up your bed, and go home. To a paralyzed man. Man who can't walk. Now the point isn't that Jesus is somehow ranking forgiveness over healing or healing over forgiveness. That's not the point. Remember, the way Luke phrases Jesus' words tells us that the healing took place the moment Jesus pronounced his forgiveness. The point is that the man's sin problem and his physical problem, his paralysis, are linked together. We've seen this all along as Jesus has healed people. Think back to the demon-possessed man. Think of Peter's mother-in-law with her fever. Think of the man with leprosy. These are all the things Jesus has healed or provided release from so far. Every single one of them is the end result of humanity's universal sin problem. And so is this man's paralysis. Think about it. He wouldn't be paralyzed if he had access to the Tree of Life. But he doesn't have access to the Tree of Life. None of us has access to the Tree of Life because we've sinned. None of us would have our physical problems if we had access to the Tree of Life, but we don't because we're sinners. And so for Jesus to heal the man, in fact, to give him a taste of the Tree of Life in a sense, for him to heal the man was to give a dramatic proof of his also having dealt with the man's sin problem. Through Jesus, he has access to life again. So Jesus claims to have both the power and the authority to forgive sins, and he proves that his claim is legitimate. And so Luke tells us in verses 25 and 26, and immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home, glorifying God. No battle, no struggle, no mumbo jumbo, no incantations. Boom, he's healed at Jesus' word, and he goes home. And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, we have seen extraordinary things today. Immediately, he rose up, picked up his bed, and went home glorifying God. This was the evidence that Jesus was the Son of Man prophesied by Daniel. This was the evidence that Jesus had both the power and the authority to forgive. And this was the evidence that the kingdom of God has broken in, and that everything was about to be turned upside down. Now, when Luke tells us that the people were saying that they had seen extraordinary things, the Greek word for extraordinary is the word paradoxa. It's the same word from which we get the word paradox. The people had seen something that amazed them, and it amazed them. They had trouble processing it. They had trouble fitting it into their expectations and their understanding of how God and the world worked. And so it was extraordinary to them. And yet, as much as it was a paradox, and the Greek word doesn't mean quite the same thing as paradox, but they're linked together, so I think you get the picture. As much as what Jesus did was a paradox for these people, an extraordinary thing that didn't fit in with what they were expecting and what they knew, they glorified God anyway. They didn't understand, but they knew through these actions, through Jesus' power and authority, his teaching, his healing, they knew that God was at work in Jesus. And they knew that in Jesus, God was doing something wonderful and amazing and new. With faith,
Even the people on the outside can find a share in the kingdom. And that was remarkable. I'm sure it was a scary thing for them. It was a threat to the Pharisees. But it's an amazing, extraordinary thing. Now consider what that means for us. The scandal of Jesus' ministry was that he challenged people's allegiances and understanding of God's kingdom. For the Jews, the kingdom was about a nation, about an ethnicity, and it was centered on the temple and on the priests and on the system of sacrifices. If they wanted purity, if they wanted forgiveness, that was where they went. They went to the priest, they went to the temple. They identified themselves as a people and a nation with that purity and that forgiveness. And now Jesus had come and he bypasses all of that. He makes it all obsolete. Think about it. God's presence had been gone from the temple since the exile. And the people have been praying for it to return. And now it has. But this time the presence bypassed the temple and came in Jesus himself, because Jesus himself is the new temple, a temple not made with hands. And Jesus himself embodied the kingdom of God in his person. And in this new kingdom, purity and forgiveness are found in Jesus himself. He is the new temple. He is the great high priest. And as the story will unfold, we will see that he is also the perfect, spotless Lamb of God, a once-for-all sacrifice for sin. Now, our culture isn't centered on temples and priests and sacrifices like the culture of first-century Judea. But we do have a tendency to look for purity and forgiveness in places and things that aren't Jesus. Some people look for these things in pagan gods and ritual. Some people look for them in political action. Some people look for them in social justice and social work. But in each case, what we're trying to do is tip the scales of justice in our favor. We know that there's sin over here, and we think if we can just dump enough good works on this side, we can tip it, and God will have to forgive us. The temple and priests and sacrifices of the Old Covenant remind us they are there for a reason. Even though Jesus made them obsolete, they are there for a reason to teach us that we can never earn forgiveness. No matter how many good works you put on this side, it will never outweigh the sin on this side. It doesn't work that way, because no amount of good works can remove our guilt. God is simply too perfectly holy. No sin, no matter how small or insignificant it may seem to us, can stand in the presence of God. But thanks be to God that in Jesus, the kingdom has broken into the world. While the Old Covenant reminds us that we stand on the outside because of our sins, and that we can't do anything of our own to get on the inside, the New Covenant in Jesus, the new covenant offers good news that Jesus has conquered sin and death, that he has become the perfect sacrifice for our sins, and that he welcomes us into his kingdom with arms full and open, full of forgiveness and full of healing. So, brothers and sisters, let us remember that, and let us remember all that's required is that we turn away from trying to earn God's forgiveness and favor on our own, and instead simply recognize that Jesus is Lord, and we embrace him as the one who forgives our sins and welcomes us into the kingdom. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for the example of this paralyzed man and his friends. Thank you for the example of faith we have in them. Strengthen our faith, we pray, that we might trust Jesus with the same persistent faith that they did. And remind us, Lord, of the nature of your kingdom. Remind us always of your grace and that Jesus came not to condemn. The world already stands condemned, we know. Remind us that he came to offer forgiveness and a means of escape from that condemnation. As we have experienced grace and forgiveness, Father, let us share your grace and forgiveness with all those still condemned and all those still living on the outside of your kingdom. We ask this through Jesus Christ. Amen.